Micah was a prophet at about the 8th century BC, and his focus was on the southern kingdom of Judah, even though it was at the time when the northern kingdom of Israel was about to fall. They fell in 722 at the hands of the Assyrians. So the Assyrian Empire is grown. It is a threat within a few decades to come against the 10 northern tribes. And of course, Micah mentions that that they're going to be taken into captivity. But the focus seems to be on the southern kingdom of Judah, where Jerusalem is the capital. How do we know that Micah was a prophet in the 8th century? Verse 1 of chapter 1 gives us that timestamp. It says, "The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem." So we've got these three kings that are named for us that were kings over the southern kingdom of Judah, descendants of King David, and this helps us pinpoint the time that the prophecy actually took place. And notice that his message concerned Samaria and Jerusalem. Samaria was the capital of the northern 10 tribes, Jerusalem the capital of the southern kingdom of Judah. It's the time of the civil split where 10 of the 12 tribes are in the north, 2 of the tribes are in the south. And so his ministry is taking place in the 8th century BC. Now, the primary message that we get from Micah is he is calling the nation to turn back to God. It's a nation that has turned away from God, and now he's calling them to come back. If they don't come back, then God's judgment is going to fall upon them. It was based upon the law of Moses. In the law of Moses, God's people would be blessed if they obeyed. They would be judged if they disobeyed. Okay, so that's the basis for it. And so what we have here in the book of Micah is actually three messages in these 7 chapters. And each of the three messages starts with an exhortation to hear or to listen what the word of the Lord is to the nation. And we see that in the beginning of each of these three messages. Look at verse 2 of chapter 1. It starts off, "Hear, all you peoples, listen, O earth, and all that is in it. Let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord, from his holy temple." And so it begins to listen up to what the Lord has to say. And again, it's a message of simply calling the people back to God. The second message starts in chapter 3, and you can see that it starts much the same way. Chapter 3, verse 1. "And I said, Hear now, O heads of Jacob, and you rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice?" And again, begins to spell out their need to repent and to turn and come back to God. So the second message is chapters 3 through 5, and then the third message begins in chapter 6, verse 1, where it starts out, again, in a very similar way. "Hear now what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice." So the message of Micah here in his book, in these three messages, is a call to return to God. And it was very similar to what most of the prophets were doing. When we think of a prophet, oftentimes we think of predicting the future, because that is part of what the prophets did. And Micah did that as well. And we're going to see here in Micah predictions that concern areas that were future to him and some that are yet future from our point as well. But it seems like the main thing that they did, rather than simply predicting what was going to take place, is they spoke forth God's message to the people at that time. And the message was, turn your life around and come back to God so that his blessings might come upon your life. And so that's the gist of the book of Micah here. Now, in each one of these three messages that are calling the people to turn and come back, or else consequences will come, in each one of these messages, there's interlaced this message of hope and restoration. In other words, God's blessings will come upon you. And with Israel, they would, even though they would suffer the judgment of God, even though the 10 northern tribes would be taken into captivity, even though the southern kingdom of Judah would be taken captive by the Babylonians, God would still bring them back into the land. And even though they would go through so much, even up to and including our day, there's a promise that God would bring them back into their national homeland and that they would have a prominent place during the time known as the millennial reign of Christ or the kingdom age, that Israel would have a prominent place in their national homeland during that time. And so throughout these three messages, there's interwoven in each one of them these messages of hope and restoration. Let's just touch on those a little bit. In the first message, in chapters 1 and 2, at the end of chapter 2, at the end of the message, it says in verse 2, "I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob." Chapter 2, verse 12. "I will surely gather the remnant of Israel, and I will put them together like sheep of the fold. Like a flock in the midst of their pasture, they shall make a loud noise because of so many people. The one who breaks open will come up before them. They will break out, pass through the gate, and go out by it. Their king will pass before them with the Lord at their head." And so it's like God is saying, I'm going to bring you back. I'm going to call you together as a shepherd would gather his flock, and the Lord is going to be the head or the ruler over all of you. So there's the message of hope in the midst of a message of impending doom. And then in the message in chapters 3 through 5, we see again a message of hope in chapter 4, verse 1. Chapter 4, verse 1, it says, "Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and peoples shall flow to it." In the latter days, days that are a long ways off, yet future, the Lord is going to be above everyone else, his kingdom above all others, and people from all over are going to flood to it. It's actually a prediction. We're going to look at this a little bit later, a prediction of the kingdom age, the second coming of Jesus, the millennial reign of Christ. Now, the third message, chapter 6 and 7, again has a message of hope and restoration, a word of message and hope and restoration at the end of it. All the way at the end of the book, chapter 7, verse 18, it says, "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy." Who is like you, God? Who is a God like you that is merciful and compassionate and that forgives iniquity, that pardons sin? So again, in the midst of this call for the people to come to God, and if they don't, just like it said in the law of Moses, judgment's going to come for disobedience. There are these messages of hope and restoration that we see throughout the book. So therein is the prophet Micah, and therein is his message to the people of his day. What I want to take a look at is I want to focus in on some of these prophecies that we see in the book of Micah. We're going to look at one of the promises of the coming of a ruler who will come from Bethlehem. And we're going to see the result of that promise, the blessings that come because of this ruler who comes to Bethlehem. And then we're going to look finally, after we look at the promise and the blessings, we're going to look at God's requirement for his people. Do you ever wonder what God wants from your life? You know I have. God, what do you want from me? What do you want to do with my life? Well, Micah addresses that very specifically. And so we're going to look at the promise of this ruler from Bethlehem, of this ruler coming from Bethlehem, and then the blessings that are a result of that. And then finally, we're going to look at what God wants and expects from us. So let's jump right into this promise in Micah chapter 5. And we'll look at verse 2. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Now, the context of this passage is that the king of Judah is going to go down. We know the last king of Judah was King Zedekiah. When the Babylonians had surrounded the city of Jerusalem, Zedekiah made a break for it. He was able to get down into the area of present-day Jericho, but he and his children were caught. They were taken up to King Nebuchadnezzar, and then Zedekiah's children were killed before his eyes, and then his eyes were put out, and then he was taken in chains to Babylon, where he spent the rest of his days. The context of this chapter is that though the king of Judah would fall to the Babylonians, a new king will arise. And that's where we take it up in chapter 5, verse 2. "But you, Bethlehem, Ephratah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting." Do you know what that's predicting? Is that a familiar passage to you? This is predicting the coming of Jesus Christ, born in Bethlehem of the Virgin Mary. This is the passage that the experts in the law quoted to King Herod when the wise men, you remember the Christmas story, the wise men came from the east searching out he who is born King of the Jews. And King Herod was king, and he got a little bit nervous, a little bit insecure that there would be another king that was born. And so he sent for the religious leaders and the scribes, the expert in the law, and said, "Where is this king to come from?" And they came right back to this passage in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, and said, "Well, the prophet says he's supposed to be born in Bethlehem." And so in Matthew chapter 2, where this is recorded, verses 3 through 6, it says, "When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet.'" And here's the quote: "But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." And so what did the wise men do? They go to Bethlehem. Who do they find? They find Jesus, and they give him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And of course, we know the story that we often read at Christmas time. And so this is the fulfillment, the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem, check this out, that was predicted here in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, 750 years before it happened. This is predictive prophecy that we see in the Bible. Jesus fulfilled over 300 prophecies concerning himself. You know, and if some people might say, "Well, he was just trying to fulfill those prophecies. How could he try and fulfill this one, you know, where he would be born?" You know how it was fulfilled? It was because God stirred the heart of a pagan emperor to create a census across the world so that Joseph and Mary had to return to the place of their ancestral birth. They were descendants of King David, so they had to go to the place where David was born. Where was that? It was Bethlehem. So it's in Bethlehem that Jesus is born, and it fulfills the prophecy here of the coming of this ruler who would come forth from Bethlehem. And of course, then there's going to be the blessings that come from this ruler coming. Now, in our passage here, what I think is really neat about it is it gives us a hint into who he is. Check it out again, Micah 5, 2. "But you, Bethlehem, Ephratah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting." His goings forth, or his origin, when did he begin? Well, it's not in Bethlehem, okay? He didn't begin to exist in Bethlehem. That's when he assumed humanity. That's when he became a man, okay? It's kind of like different from myself. I was born in San Luis Obispo. It's over by Santa Barbara. And why my folks ever moved from there, I'll never know, you know, because it's a beautiful place. We went there on our honeymoon, and I remember thinking, this would be a great place to have a Calvary Chapel, you know. And we looked around, and there was a thriving Calvary Chapel there because it's right next to the ocean and everything. But anyway, I digress. That's where I began. That was my origin, was in San Luis Obispo. With Jesus, his origin was not in Bethlehem. As it says here, his goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. Literally, that's from eternity, or as the Bible Knowledge Commentary puts it, I love this, from the days of immeasurable time. His origin is from the days of immeasurable time. Where is that? I mean, where you can't measure time? It's before time begins. It's what? It's eternity. It's when he began to exist. So we get such a really clear hint, I guess you might say, into who Jesus is, that he's not only going to assume humanity. And what I mean by that is he's going to come and become a man as he's born through the Virgin Mary. But the fact that he is deity, that he is eternal, he is everlasting, he's always existed. John chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word." Now, John chapter 1 identifies the Word clearly as Jesus. So in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It speaks of the fact that he is divine, the fact that he is eternal. In the beginning, when was that? Well, it's before Genesis 1:1. It's before, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Before of all this that existed, before time could be measured, in the days of immeasurable time, there was Jesus. It also says in Colossians 1:17, and he, referring to Jesus, is before all things, and in him all things consist. And so he existed before there was anything that existed. And then finally in Revelation chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus said, I am the Alpha and the Omega. That's the first and the last letter of the Greek alphabet. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. So as far as his origin goes, he is eternal. He is the eternal Son of God who came to this earth, assumed humanity through the birth of the Virgin Mary, and became a man. Why? Why did he come? He came to set us free. You know, he came to make a way for us because there was no way for us to come to God because of our sin. The Bible tells us that we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and that the wages of sin is death, an eternity separated from God. And so there is no pathway for us to be able to come to God. Why? Because sin separates a man from God. Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2. And so Jesus came to lay his life down, to die in my place. And what I think is so logical about that is it satisfies the justice of God. God is a just God. He's a fair God. To look at us who are sinners, who are separated from him, who deserve the penalty of death, to look at us and go, well, I know you can't make it on your own, so I'm just going to forgive you anyway. That wouldn't be fair, would it? It wouldn't be his justice being served. But to bring in someone who could pay the price for us, in other words, to pay that price for what we have done and satisfy the justice of God, now I can be forgiven through faith in Jesus who came and died in my place. And so it satisfies God's justice, and it shows us God's grace as it's poured out on us. So the prophecy here, the promise, is the coming of this ruler from Bethlehem. The number one blessing, as I see it, is that our sins can be forgiven. Once our sins are forgiven, it just opens the door for us to be able to go into God's presence. And when you can go into God's presence, the blessings pour out. And so let's look, as we see here in the prophet Micah, let's look at this number one blessing at the end of the book. We've already touched on it, but at the end of the book, where it speaks of God's forgiveness for his people. In Micah chapter 7, beginning from verse 18, it says, who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will give truth to Jacob and mercy to Abraham, which you have sworn to our fathers from days of old. Micah starts out, who is like you, O God? By the way, that's what Micah's name means. Who is like the Lord? So who is like you, God? You're a God. And notice the main thing that he's saying through here is the forgiveness of sins. Who is like God, pardoning iniquity, passing over the transgressions, subduing our iniquities, casting our sin into the depth of the sea, not to the shoreline in the shallow part, but into the depth, not towards the shore where if the sea goes down a little bit, you can see your sin again, but into the depth of the sea, never to be seen again. I think what he's alluding to, because you see that in this chapter, it's how God spoke of the deliverance that he brought for Israel's forefathers, how they were slaves in Egypt. And then God, through the hand of Moses, brought them out of Egypt into the promised land. Do you remember how they came out of Egypt? They came through the Red Sea. There was no other way for them to go. They had the Egyptian army hot behind them. They were walled in on every side and the Red Sea before them. And then God parts the Red Sea. And here goes Moses and the children of Israel through the Red Sea. And you remember what happened next? The enemies of Israel, the Egyptian army, were in hot pursuit and came behind them. And then God closed the sea down upon their enemies. He cast their enemies into the sea. And I think it's the same idea here. You're taking our sin, the enemy of our soul, if you will, our sin, and you're casting it into the depths of the sea. Listen to a couple of verses of what's called the Song of Moses that the children of Israel sang in chapter 15 of Exodus, right after they came through the Red Sea, right after the Egyptian army was drowned. Exodus 15:1, then Moses and the children of Israel sang this song to the Lord and spoke, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. Verse 11, who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? Who is like God that brings about this great deliverance, casting our enemies into the depths of the sea, casting our sin, that which separates us from God, into the depth of the sea? And that's what he does. He removes it completely from us because of this ruler who will come from Bethlehem. Another couple of passages, Isaiah 38:17. It says, you have cast all my sins behind your back. Isaiah 43:25, God said, I will not remember your sins. Psalm 103, verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Guys, that's a result of the coming of this ruler from Bethlehem. The number one thing, as I see it, is he dealt with the issue of sin. When he died upon that cross in your place, in my place, he made access into the very presence of God available for all of us. I mean, that is the serious blessing that comes. There was no way for us to be able to come to God, but he made a way where there was no way. Now that the doorway is open, we have access into his blessings, a relationship with him, and all that God wants to do in our lives. In Romans chapter 5, it's like Paul gives us a little list of the blessings that come having that doorway now open. He says, these are the blessings that come having been justified by faith, okay? And that idea of being justified is to be declared innocent. We're guilty because of our sin. But when we come to Jesus, we are declared innocent or declared not guilty, so that the doorway then can come open. That's the concept, the idea behind the word justified. Some people say it's like just as if I'd never sinned. Okay, I'm justified. How? By faith. Romans chapter 5, the first five verses. It says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have, number one, peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, that's the number one thing. We now have peace with God. Prior to that, we were enemies of God. That's what the Bible says. We were enemies because of our sin, our rebellion against God, sin against separating us from God. But when we come to Jesus, again, we are declared not guilty. How? By faith in who Jesus is and what he's done, that he is the Savior of the world, that he has died in my place for my sin. And so the number one thing is we now have peace. Rather than being his enemy, we now have peace with God. And that's so important, isn't it? I mean, you see it in some movies where the soldier is about to die on the battlefield and the chaplain comes up. Have you made your peace with God, soldier? You know, and what is he saying? Have you got your life right with God? Because you're going to meet him soon. And we need to do that. We need to have our lives right with God before we pass from this life. And the way we do that is simply by trusting Jesus as our Savior and as our Lord. And so that's getting our life right with God. I think also those that mentions peace, we have the peace of God in our lives now, though. We not only have peace with God, we're no longer his enemy, but we have his peace in us, so that when we go through the difficult times, we can have that peace that passes all human comprehension to be able to make it through those difficulties, because he gives us the peace in the midst of those times. So having been justified by faith, number one, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also, number two, we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. We have access through our faith in Jesus into this grace. What is grace? It's God's favor. So we have access, you know, not only into his presence, but into his blessings, into his favor that is bestowed upon those who come to him through Jesus Christ. It's great, isn't it? And again, Paul's just giving like this little list of the blessings that come because of faith in Jesus, because of faith in the ruler that would come, be born in Bethlehem that Micah predicted about. And so number one, we've got peace with God. Number two, we have access by faith into this grace. And number three, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. The hope that resides within every single one of us is that when we pass from this life, we're going to pass into the presence of God. and see him in all his glory and be with him forever and ever. I mean, that's the hope we hang on to. It's the hope that sees us through the difficult times. And so, again, the doorway now open brings peace, brings access into the grace, brings the hope into the glory of God. And then he continues on. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations. And at this point, we're thinking, wait a minute, I think I got my notes out of order here. I mean, we're going from peace to grace to hope, and now tribulation. What's up with that? Well, the deal is in the midst of our trials, God works in a way that's unprecedented at any other time in our life. He can bring good out of the difficulties that come to those who love him, to those that are called according to his purpose. You guys got to admit that it's through the hard times that he creates within us the character, the quality of character in our own lives. And I look at character as who we are when no one else is looking. It's the real us, you know, the real us, the one that only God can see. He's doing a work inside of us and making us the men and women that he wants us to be through those difficulties. It's through those difficulties that we recognize we can't make it on our own. We hit the floor. We cry out to God. God, I can't make it without you. Now, all of a sudden, we've got our full attention upon him. And now we see him working in ways and purging that dross, if you will, purging those things that don't bring glory to him. And when we come out of those difficult times, something's a little bit different, isn't it? I mean, we still kind of go back into somewhat of our own independent ways, but there's something a little bit different. There's something that we recognize that God is, he is the source, he is the strength of my life. He was there for me this time. I know he'll be there for me this next time, and it's drawing us really closer to him. And so these trials, these tribulations, we glory not because we like to go through them, but we glory because of the result that comes, because of the presence of God in our lives in those difficult times, and also in what he is producing in us. And so knowing that, notice this, tribulation produces. It produces perseverance. And perseverance, that word can also be translated endurance. And perseverance, character, and character, hope. Now, hope does not disappoint because, check it out, the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. And so you put your faith in Jesus, the Spirit of God comes into you and indwells you and empowers you and overflows you, and the love of God, the fruit of the Spirit, is flowing in you and flowing out of you, all because this ruler that would come from Bethlehem. So the promise and the resulting blessing is, again, number one, as I see it, is the forgiveness of sins. Because of Jesus, our sin can be forgiven. Number two, as we see in the book of Micah, the fact that we are going to have peace on earth. Do you realize that the majority of man's existence, has been times of war? And we have war right now in our world today. In fact, war creates a sense of fear within our hearts, even in this nation. It tends to rise itself up. We tend to subdue that fear because of the prosperity and the peace that we have in this nation. But you got to admit, when things start happening in the world, there is that fear that starts creeping up again. We think of North Korea. We think of Iran and these rogue nations, and the ability to develop nuclear weapons, and that puts a sense of fear within us. We think about Russia's war machine upon the move, you know, and we think about, okay, what is this going to develop into? But then as the prosperities are coming, we're distracted, and it kind of goes down a little bit. But then you have things like our borders have been penetrated by terrorists. And when those events take place, all of a sudden the fear rises up again, and understandably so. But for the Christian, we recognize that there is going to be war. We recognize when we see Russia and Iran in alliance, and Iran saying, we want to take Israel and we want to wipe her off the map. We want to destroy the little Satan and we want to destroy the great Satan, the United States of America. When we see that, rather than bringing fear, it brings in us a sense of anticipation, because we recognize the Bible tells us there will be the Magog invasion. There will be Ezekiel 38 and 39, that Russia will be allied with Iran and the Muslim nations, Northern Africa, that surround Israel, and they will attack Israel. And what we're excited about is not war, but what we're excited about is what comes after the war. Because after that, Jesus returns, and that's when he is going to bring peace on earth. And it's not going to be peace over most of the earth. It's going to be peace over all of the earth. It's not going to be peace and then maybe a rogue nation will rise up. No, he's going to rule with a rod of iron, and there will truly be peace when he returns at his second coming. And that's what Micah predicts. That's what we touched on. Let's turn back there in chapter 4, beginning from verse 1. Chapter 4, beginning from verse 1, as it speaks about the kingdom age or the millennial reign of Christ. Chapter 4, verse 1, now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and peoples shall flow to it. Now, what is he talking about? The mountain of the Lord's house established on the top of the mountains. He's using the word mountain as a metaphor for a kingdom. It's talking about the Lord's kingdom being over all other kingdoms. Do you remember the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had recorded in Daniel chapter 2, where he had the dream of the metallic image, head of gold, chest and arms of silver, and so forth? And it represented man's rule upon the earth. Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, a revived Rome of the last days. And remember, there was that stone in the dream that was cut without human intervention that came and it crushed the metallic image on the feet and pulverized the entire image. And it speaks of Jesus' second coming and is putting an end to man's rule upon the earth. But then the stone grew into a great mountain that filled the entire earth. And it speaks of the kingdom of God when Jesus returns and sets up his rule over the entire earth. So what he's predicting here is that the mountain of the Lord's house, the government of God, is going to be above everything when Jesus returns, and he's going to reign over the entire earth. Verse 2, many nations shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Chapter 4, verse 3. He shall judge between many peoples and rebuke strong nations afar off. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. When Jesus returns, the military budget is going to be gone, and it's going to be focused upon feeding the poor. You're going to be beating those military weapons into farming implements. It's when Jesus returns, there will be war no more. Again, the majority of the time, man's existence, there has been war on the earth. Peace is coming. And this is the second promise that I see here in the book of Micah. Number one, the second blessing. Number one, the forgiveness of sins. Number two, true peace on earth. And it's only going to happen when he comes. I mean, we can have as many peace treaties as we want, but true peace over all the earth is really only going to happen when Jesus returns here. And so what a blessing that he predicts. In Revelation chapter 11, verse 15, it says, the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And that's what we're looking forward to when Jesus comes back again. So the promise of this ruler who will come from Bethlehem and the blessings that come, the forgiveness of sins, his second coming, peace on earth. Finally, we're going to end with, what does God want from me? Now, that's a good question to ask, isn't it? What does God want from my life? What does he require of me? Let's go to chapter 6, beginning from verse 6. Micah 6:6. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? In approaching God, how shall I come? Should I come with burnt offerings? What does he mean by that? He means animal sacrifice. And God established the sacrificial system under the old covenant. It's how his people were to approach him because of the issue of sin. When God called his people together and gave them his law at Mount Sinai through Moses, in the book of Leviticus, it it establishes their worship, basically. How were they to approach God and be able to have fellowship with him? And it was through animal sacrifice. It comes back to that whole idea that man's sin has separated him from God. The penalty of sin is death, but God introduces the concept of a substitute. Instead of it being my death, it can be the death of another. And so in comes the animal sacrifices. When you've sinned, bring an animal to the priest, and the animal's blood, innocent blood, is shed. And that makes atonement, forgiveness for our sins, so that we can approach God. Obviously, it was a picture that was pointing towards Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But before he came, they were looking by faith in that direction and doing what God had required of them, to come through animal sacrifice. And so Micah is saying, well, how shall I come before God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings? And notice how he continues in verse 7. Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? In other words, what will really please God? If he's requiring an animal sacrifice because of my sin, what if I come with thousands of them? Or even give my firstborn over. You know, will that be pleasing to God? What does God want from me? Verse 8. He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. So there we have it. What does God want from me? Three things. Number one, to do justly. Number two, to love mercy. Number three, to walk humbly with your God. To do justly. What does that mean? Well, it simply means to live an upright life, to be the real deal, to be a man or woman of integrity, okay? The opposite of hypocrisy, we might say. He wants me to live an upright life, to have that quality of character that shines justice, fairness, and righteousness. So number one, to do justly. Number two, to love mercy. So not only does he want me to live an upright life, but he also wants me to be compassionate toward other people. He wants me to have a heart of forgiveness. Why? Well, because he's forgiven me, and he wants me to be like him. Okay, and who is God like? Well, God is the one who does the right thing, and he is the one who is merciful and compassionate. So he wants us to be like him in those ways, okay? So to do justly, to love mercy, and finally, to walk humbly with your God. He wants us to walk humbly with him, to walk humbly before your God. Now, what is humility? The opposite of humility would be pride or arrogance. And when you think about it, what do we have to be proud about in comparison to God? Humility, I don't think, is thinking lower of yourself than you ought to. Well, I'm really nothing. I think I'm everything, but I'm really nothing. So I'm acting humble, you know. I don't think humility is thinking of yourself lower than you are. I think it's a correct assessment of who you are. You know what I'm saying? I mean, in other words, he is God and I am not. He is everything and I am nothing without him, correct? If I am anything, it's because of him. But a correct assessment of myself is that I am nothing without him. And so we walk humbly. And notice that. What does it mean to walk? When we talk about the Christian walk, we're talking about the Christian life, aren't we? We're talking about how we live. So how do I live my life? Well, I want to live my life uprightly. I want to be compassionate towards other people. And I want to have a correct assessment of who I am, that I am nothing without him. But with him, I am a child of God. And notice this at the end of verse 8, to walk humbly with your God. Not just to walk humbly, but to walk humbly with him. It's talking about relationship, isn't it? So what does God want from you? He wants a relationship with you. He wants you to be upright, compassionate, and to have a relationship with him. Isn't that? I mean, that is another one of those blessings that come from this ruler from Bethlehem. Now, you're probably thinking, I thought you were going to be a little more specific when it's like, what does God require from me? I agree. But I'm going to suggest that when we are doing what God has directed for us to do right here, living uprightly, being compassionate, and walking in relationship, what does that mean? Well, it means, like Jesus said in John 15, abiding in him, letting his words abide in us. Oh, we're talking about We're talking about spending time in the Word. We're talking about being in the Word. We're talking about praying. We're talking about listening for God's voice, talking to Him on an ongoing basis. Yeah, like a relationship, like we build relationships with one another and talk on an ongoing basis. And so I think when we're doing that, it's then that we're in a position to hear the direct leading of God, don't you? You know, should I do this specifically? And we can sense the leading of God in our lives when we're in fellowship with Him. And so here in the book of Micah, we got the promise of the coming of the Savior from Bethlehem, and then the resulting blessings that come. Our sins forgiven, there will be peace on earth, and God desires a relationship with us. It's glorious truth, isn't it?